First Peter chapter 1. I asked the pastor the other day, I said, since I finished at 6:45 last week, does that mean I get till 7:15 tonight? And he said I could preach as long as I wanted, so we'll see. 1 Peter chapter 1. That's the way I understood it, at least. You look at technology today and you see that it's growing by leaps and bounds. And technology can actually be a little bit scary in some aspects of it. You think about the dangers or the threats to privacy that we see with technology. You have facial recognition cameras and cameras on every street corner. You have people who are hacking. And if you're not technologically literate, that is not a cough. Hacking is when you get into someone's computer and steal information. You have drones that are out there with all of their heat-seeking equipment and can blow you up. And you see technology, and it begins to worry you a little bit. But there are some really neat things out there for parents if you have a little bit of dough, if you're willing to spend some money. Now, they didn't have this when I was a kid, and I guess I'm glad they didn't. But do you remember when you were a teenager and you had that temptation, you started to get a little bit of freedom, and your parents would let you go and do something, and in rebellion or in disobedience, you would go somewhere they told you not to go? Well, it's hard to get away with that now, Mr. Teenager, if your parents have given you a cell phone that's GPS enabled. And they have a smartphone themselves, and they're able to pull up at any time and see exactly where you're at. You're a little blue dot on the map. And they can look and say, well, he said he's going to Walmart. Look, he's at Walmart. Junior's at Walmart. That's great. Then one day they pull their phone up. What? Atlanta? What's he doing in Atlanta? He told me he was going to Athens. And so that can be a little bit scary. There's another thing that's out there, and evidently you can have a security system set up in your home. And with that security system, you can have cameras everywhere, and you as a parent can get your smartphone or your tablet, and you can watch the cameras in your house at any time. As a matter of fact, you can receive a notification on your phone that someone has come to the door, or that someone has entered the house, or that someone has come home, your child has come home. And so you're sitting there and you're looking at that, and the kid gets home, or the parent gets home and says, son, I thought I told you to be home at 4 o'clock. Well, I was home at 4 o'clock. Well, that's not what I saw on my tablet. You came home at 7 o'clock. I watched you come in. And some kids out there are probably saying, I sure hope my parents don't get that technology. Well, I've got news for you. Your parents might not ever be able to afford it, but that is a capability that God had a long time ago. It's actually called omniscience and omnipresence. He sees everything, and He knows everything. And when you look at that and you think about it, it should impact the way that we live our lives. It amazes me, though, in my own life, and maybe you find it in your life as well, that we live sometimes like God isn't omnipresent. We live sometimes like He is not omniscient. We live sometimes like He doesn't know everything and see everything. Let's look here in 1 Peter chapter 1, and Peter's going to give us some instruction here, something to keep in mind as we consider what God knows. We're going to start in verse 16, 1 Peter 1:16. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. We're going to look at this passage here tonight, and the title of the message is Sojourn in Fear. Sojourn in Fear. Let's ask the Lord's help. Father, I come to you now, And Lord, the desire of my heart today has been to speak Your words. God, You know how scared I am of me getting in the way, my opinion. I don't want that. Please protect me from that. Lord, put a guard over my mouth. Lord, that truth is only valuable. It's only effective if it's truth. When my opinion's mixed into it, it loses its cutting edge. Protect us from that here tonight. Spirit of God, fall fresh on me. Mold me here tonight. Melt me. Lord, I ask that You would do the same with these people. Lord, that we would come away with a better understanding of what it means to fear You, and that that fear would impact every area of our lives. Spirit of God, we seek Your help, Your filling, Your power. We believe that You'll do that. We ask it in Jesus' name, for His sake and glory. Amen. All right, let's look at let's review quickly where we are in the book. We've been going here in chapter 1, and the book began with several positional truths. Those positional truths start with the fact that God planned your salvation, and then God provided your salvation, and God keeps your salvation. You can go back and look at those verses and review that if you want. Then we move to the fact that trials that we face in life are valuable because they put our attention back on the eternal. They put our attention or our focus back on Jesus Christ. Peter actually says that our trials are more valuable than gold. Then we looked at the fact that we are blessed to live in grace, or blessed to live in the age of grace. All the prophets, all the people of the Old Testament looked forward to, longed for the time that they would get to see the Messiah and that they would get to experience the grace that we experience and take for granted. And after Peter finishes that, he begins to move to some practical truth. And that's the section of the book that we're in right now. The practical truths that we look at are: be ready for action, gird up the loins of your mind. And then a few weeks ago, we looked at the fact that God commands us to be holy. We're going to look tonight at another positional truth that deals with the fear of God. Now, when God tells us to be holy, we have to understand there is a key. It is not the only key, but there is a key that will help us to live in consistent obedience, as obedient children, as it says in verse 14. And that key is found right here in this section. And Peter introduces it with a question of sorts. Look at verse 17. We're just going to look at the first part of it. "And if ye call on the Father..." Now stop right there. The question is, whose child are you? He says, if you call on the Father. And so in essence, he's saying, whose child are you? Peter uses the word "if" to start the verse. So he's saying, if you call on the Father. And this word "call on" has two ideas. It means you can call on in prayer, but it also has the idea of address. So in other words, he's saying, if you call on Him as Father, if you ask Him for things as Father, or if you address Him as Father, if you say, "Father, I'm calling on You now," or "Father, I'm asking You for this." So he says, if you do this, and so then he goes on. Before we go further, we need to answer a question. Do you call God Father? Do you? Is He your Father? Okay, so let's change that, because the word "if" in the original can actually mean "since" too. So let's change it from "if you call God Father" to "since you call God Father." Since you call God Father, fear your Father. That's where we're going to spend the majority of the time here tonight. Why are you a child of God? Why do you call Him Father? Well, if you've been born again, if you've been saved, then He is your Father. He has adopted you into His family. And you have that relationship with Him, and you seek Him that way, and you call Him that way. So Peter says, if you call, or since you call Him Father, fear your Father. Now, let's look at several aspects of what it means to fear God here. Keep in mind that fearing your Father means that you are to remember that you are a child away from home. You are a child who is living away from home. Look at the end of verse 17. He says, past the time of your sojourning. And we'll stop right there. Past the time of your sojourning here. Sojourning has the idea of to have a home alongside someone. It has the idea of living in a foreign land among people who are not your kind. My sister, Brianna, and her husband, Chris, live on the island of Guam right now. He's in a branch of federal law enforcement. And while they are living there, they are not putting down roots in Guam. They're not buying a house. They're not trying to become a part of the culture. They're not trying to assimilate into the culture. They are looking forward to the day that they get to move back to America. But it is a short stay that they have there, and they're living that way. Now, there are some aspects of Guam that they enjoy, but that's not where their heart is. They understand that they are sojourning there, and the people there are different. They brought back different kinds of food from Guam around Christmas. And I guess the most interesting thing they brought back was, how do you describe it? Seaweed jerky. It's this seaweed, and they had teriyaki and barbecue flavored and maybe sour cream and onion. I don't know, but it's seaweed, and they get it and they roll it paper thin. I mean paper thin, and you just sit there and eat it. Definitely different kind of people they're living around. But their mentality while they're there is the mentality of a sojourner. They enjoy things there, but ultimately they live like they're heading back home to America. And I pray that this truth is something that God will impress upon our hearts time and time and time again. As a matter of fact, two times here in the first 17 verses, Peter mentions the fact that we are sojourners. If you go back to verse 1, he calls them strangers. The idea of a stranger there is a sojourner. It's the person who is doing the sojourning. It's an alien. It's someone who is living, an actual person who is living in a place that is not their home. Do we realize how short our time here on this earth is? But do we also realize how much we cling to this earth? And how much we live for here instead of eternity. I remember when I was a young man, I don't remember how old I was, but my mom tried to explain eternity to me and how brief and how transient our life is. And what she did was she drew a line. And with the line, she put a dot on it. And she said, do you see this dot? This dot is just, it's not even a good comparison, but when it comes down to it, this dot represents your life now compared to eternity. Do you see the dot? It's so small that you can't even notice it. It's absolutely nothing. But one of the challenges we have living in the materialistic society that we live in is that we live for the dot and not the line. And when you get to the line, you're going to miss out on all kinds of glory because you live for the dot. But I can tell you right now, if you will live for the line, the dot's going to be blessed. It might not be the easiest life. There will be sacrifice involved. There will be suffering involved. But you will have the sweet knowledge that you are walking in the will of God, and not just walking in the will of God. You're laying up all kinds of treasure, and you're going to experience all kinds of glory when it comes to the line. We are sojourning here on this earth. How can we make sure that we have the heart of a sojourner? Well, Peter gives us an idea here in the phrasing that he uses. He says, pass the time of your sojourning, or conduct your lives while you're sojourning here. How? In fear. Now, this word fear, he's talking specifically about the fear of God. This word fear brings up a lot of discussion. When we think of fear, we think of scared. We have a fear of heights. I'm scared of heights. I have a fear of the dark. But here's the question, and this is a little bit of a trick question. But as children of God, do we have anything to be scared of when it comes to our Father? Some would say no. God is a loving Father who would never bring harm to His children. I've had believers tell me that. All right? Is that true? What about Ananias and Sapphira? Now, I understand there's some discussion about whether they were believers or not, but let's just assume because they were part of that church that they were believers. Somebody might say, well, okay, that is a little dubious because they might have been lost. Okay, go to 1 Corinthians 11, the passage on the Lord's Supper. And what about the people who were treating the Lord's Supper disrespectfully? Did Paul not say, for this reason, many among you are sick? And what? Sleep? Sickness was brought about because of the way that they were treating the Lord's Supper, the disrespectful attitude they had. And some of them even died. And someone would counter and say, well, what about the fact that it says in 2 Timothy that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind? See, you're not supposed to be afraid of God. Fear does not come from God. Totally different word. The word fear there speaks of cowardice. And he's talking about the trials and the suffering that people face because you stand up for Jesus Christ. And he says, in the midst of all that, Timothy, we think that Timothy might have been a little bit cowardly. He says, in spite of all that, Timothy, understand, that spirit of fear, that's not from God. God gives you boldness. He gives you power. He gives you self-control. He gives you love that overcomes that fear. Some might say that fear, when you're talking about the fear of God, means great respect, reverence, and awe. And that is absolutely part of it. If you look at the definition of the word, that is absolutely a part of it. So which is it? Is it fear, reverence, and awe? Is it being scared of God? Well, can I tell you this? It's both. Scared, though, isn't the right word because God's wrath has been appeased. But understand this. Be aware that God as our Father has the power and the right to discipline us and adjust our behavior accordingly. And fearing God is living in recognition of that fact. That He does see us. And He does have the right as our Father to discipline us. Would you say right now that America, where we are as a nation, that we spiritually and morally fear God? That seems to be the theme, what's happened since what, the 30s, 40s, 50s? And it's not that everybody in America was saved and that you know, 100% of everyone was saved, but that everybody had a basic knowledge of God and basically feared God. But you get to the point now to where there is no fear of God, or it's greatly reduced. But here's the thing. Could it be that America is where she is and that there is little or no fear of God in America because there is little or no fear of God in His church? And as I look across the scape of American evangelicalism and even fundamentalism, I see a tragic lack of the fear of God. And we'll see how that lack of the fear of God manifests itself. But you know when Christians fear God and when they act in accordance with the fear of God, because when they do that, things happen. Turn quickly to Acts chapter 19. The fear of God is interesting. It's mentioned several times in the book of Acts. And it talks about continually the fear of God falling on the people, on the believers. And not just the believers, but also some of the lost who would be around. Acts chapter 19, Paul is in Ephesus. And you have the seven sons of Sceva. There's someone who's trying to cast out demons. And these guys are trying to cast out demons. And the demons say, hey, Paul, we don't know who you are. We know who Jesus is. They jump on him. So look at verse 17. And this was known to all the Jews and the Greeks also dwelling in Ephesus. So generally, everyone saw this. And look at the reaction. And fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. But understand, when God did this, something happened in the church that should have already happened. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. The fear of God had an impact on their life. Look at verse 19. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So when the fear of God came upon the church, people acted in accordance with it. They saw God, that He was real and that He should be feared, and they adjusted their behavior. That is very important. Understand that the fear of God brings a change of behavior. But I love what happens in verse 20. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And what we see right now in our county and in our state and in our nation is the fact that the word of God is not growing mightily. The word of God is not prevailing. And I believe that it goes back in many ways to the fact that the fear of God has left His church. Yes, He's merciful. Yes, He's just. Yes, He's kind. Yes, He's loving. But He's also jealous of His glory. He's also holy. You know, it's not popular to preach on the fear of God, because we like to make God in our own image. A God who is our daddy, who's up in heaven, who pats us on our heads and winks and giggles when we mold ourselves to the world and when we spurn holiness. Oh, it's just God. He understands. It goes back to what we were talking about last time with grace. Grace being a big hug from God, instead of God's power come down to earth to help men and women, boys and girls, do the right thing. When we talk about the fear of God, does this mean that we live in cowering fear every day that God will strike us down? No. But it does mean that we should live like He cares about how we live, and that He is willing to get our attention if we don't. That's what the fear of God means. Fearing your Father means that you're aware of His presence. That you kind of get the idea of that here in this passage. Let's boil the fear of God down to one phrase, and I think we'll see how it plays out as we go along. If you were to boil it down to one simple, easy-to-remember phrase, it's this. Fearing God means you are constantly aware of His presence. You are constantly aware that He is there. And because you are constantly aware that He is there, it changes the way that you act. Now, I want to be very clear here. When we're talking about changing the way we act, we are not talking about doing this out of guilt, and we're not talking about doing it out of our own power. We're going to get to the solution for that a little later on. But 1 Peter 1:17 hints at this. Look at the verse again. Back to 1 Peter, I'm sorry. If you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's works. And I struggled with that when I first saw it. It talks about God judging every man's works. And I couldn't rectify that with the passages in 1 Corinthians that talks about the fact that Jesus is going to be the one who will judge believers after we go to heaven, after we're in eternity with Him. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. Well, how does this work out? This passage is clearly talking about God the Father, but you have another passage that talks about God the Son judging. How does this work? And I struggled with it and struggled with it and struggled with it. And I asked the Lord, Lord, show me. I know Your word doesn't conflict. What is it? And something led me to look at the tenses in the original language. And if you look at the tenses in the original language, it's present participle. That means you add an ing to it. And basically what Peter says is, God is judging your works now. That means God is constantly looking at His children as their Father, evaluating their character, evaluating their actions, determining, is this something that I need to let slide? Or is this something that needs to be dealt with? Don't you do that, parents, with your children? Are you not constantly judging their works? All right, do they need instruction here? Do they need discipline? Is this something that's just ignorance on their part? Is this youthful indiscretion on their part? And so God does essentially the same thing that we do as parents. And when we're talking about fearing God, it means that we know that He is watching and judging, evaluating and discerning. And that should cause us to conduct ourselves in fear. In other words, we should live like we are constantly aware of His presence. So if you're constantly aware of His presence, what will happen? If you're constantly aware of His presence, that means you're going to follow His example. If you fear your father, it means that you will follow His example. You've heard it. Maybe you've used it yourself. My kids aren't quite old enough to do this yet because they haven't been out on their own. But the father says to the son, and I'm going to use my family as an example. The father says to the son, "Son, remember who you are. You're a Davis. Act like a Davis. Don't do anything that I wouldn't do." Hey, anybody here, did your parents ever tell you that growing up? The son leaves mindful that his father does care how he acts. He knows that it is important to his dad that he acts right. But here's the problem. One of the greatest tragedies in the churches in America across the board, and I'll tell you right now, I say this in all love, but it's a problem in this church too, is that there are believers who call God Daddy on Sunday, but they act like somebody else's kids during the week. Maybe that's you. I know it's me sometimes. And it stems from the fact that we don't fear Him. If you really feared and respected Him, some of you would not watch some of the things that you watch. You would not listen to some of the things you listen to. You would not dress the way you dress. You would not hang with the people that you hang with if you really feared and respected your father. You wouldn't ignore him during the week the way that you ignore him. I mean, we all know that there are Christians who they pick up their Bible on Sunday and then they pick it up again next Sunday. Is that the fear of God? Constantly aware of His presence? Giving Him the reverence that He is due? Don't expect our nation to fear God again until His people fear Him again. Don't expect our nation to embrace the holiness of God until His people embrace His holiness. Let me give you a small example. I know, and I bring this up because it is, to me, is one of the hinging points in this area of holiness, okay? And you're going to think that I rant and rave about this all the time, but it is critical. This is killing us, folks. Let's talk about our media choices. Our media choices are crippling the church. Our media choices say, we don't fear God. Well, how can you say that? Well, if you sit down and watch something that you know that your father would despise and you do it anyway, you're saying, I don't care. That's not fear. That's rebellion. Carl gave me something a while back. And evidently, I know very little about this movie, but there's a movie called Django. I think that's how you say it, Unchained. And it talks about, or the theme of the movie, it's about a runaway slave or something like that. But it is, by all accounts, a vile movie. And I'll say it, a child of God has no business watching it. But let me give you an example of the thought that we see in Christian America. There is a man who has a blog, a pastor has a blog, and the name of the blog is actually Pastor Matt. This is not me saying this, okay? But the guy is Pastor Matt, and he's talking about this movie. But what is a Christian to make of the graphic violence, brief nudity, and strong language? Given the setting and message of the film, I believe they are warranted. And he goes on and he talks about it and he tries to relate it to the fact that the Bible is graphic, so it's okay to watch graphic movies. Well, that's a different discussion for a different day. But this is what he says. In the end, Django Unchained is about justice. In fact, the overall trajectory of the film is injustice, death, resurrection, and justice. Does that sound familiar? And all of a sudden, he is comparing this filth to the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord. And you go and you watch it and you try and draw everything you can about Jesus from it. There is nothing about Jesus in that. With those with eyes to see and ears to hear, Django Unchained is actually a powerful movie about depravity, resurrection, and justice that echoes Scripture. I give it an A+ and highly recommend it for those who have the stomach for it. And someone says, "Whew, he didn't mention my movie. I shouldn't have to." The fear and respect of God, the desire to follow His example, should push you away from anything like that. Temptation. Young people, listen to me. The temptation, and it's not that older people, even my age, aren't subject to this, but the temptation to justify what you watch and to bring junk up like this to make it okay for you to watch what you watch, it is a temptation that is especially strong among you. How many of you young people actually stop before you watch something to consider what God thinks about what you are watching? When we watch stuff like that and other things that are so blatantly an affront to the holiness of God, we are saying that we don't care what our Father thinks. When I was a young man, I had we were too poor for me to have my own car, so I got the old family car. And I wish I could tell you it was a beaut. I was 16, this was 1996, and I got to drive a Buick Electra station wagon, 1980. It was a boat. It had a V8 engine in it. That was nice. But the window didn't roll all the way up, so when it rained, it got wet in there. I drove this car to work every day, and there was something wrong with the tire, but they were old tires. We couldn't fix it. So I literally carried, my dad worked in heating and air, and so he would have reclaimed air in these big cans. So I would put one of those in the car. I would go to work. The tire would go down. While I was at work, I would pump it back up and then drive home. The speedometer didn't work. That didn't matter because the lights on the gauge didn't work. And the gas gauge didn't work. All right, I ran out of gas. The way that I tried, I never got a ticket in that car. I would get on the bypass. I would find somebody who was going, seemed like to be a reasonable speed, and I'd go a little bit slower than them, hoping the cop caught them first. But one of the things about this car was the antenna was broke on it. And because the antenna was broke, it only picked up one radio station. It happened to be the radio station that had the biggest tower right near our house, within 2 miles of our house. At that time, it was 95.5 WNGC. I knew my parents didn't want me to listen to that. But I did. Now, in one respect, I did fear my parents because I was scared about what would happen if I got caught. So you have the scared aspect there. But was it true fear of my parents? It wasn't, because I did not have the reverence and respect to honor what they wanted and to do what they wanted. It's not just movies or whatever. When we stubbornly cling to bitterness, to anger, to pornography, to hatred, to strife, to idolatry, we tell God we don't fear Him. Now, I'm not talking about, we talked about this when we were talking about holiness, a sin that you are struggling with and you are seeking God's grace and help for. I'm talking about those sins that you engage in that you're not trying to do anything about. And some Christians just cling to bitterness because it feels good, or anger because it feels good, or strife, whatever it is, they cling to those things. And what happens is we have too many Christians who are passing the time of their sojourning in ineffective compromise, fearing friends instead of fearing God. It's no wonder we are in the shape that we are in. Do you want to know what part of the fear of the Lord is? Proverbs 8:11. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way. Do you hate evil? Oh yes, Brother Matt. I hate fornication. I hate evil. I hate evil like homosexuality. It's an abomination to God. I hate that. Do you hate your lying lips? Do you hate your proud look? To where you look around at the world and you say, God, I thank you that I'm not like that publican, or I'm not like those sinners. Do you hate that? Because you know what? Proverbs chapter 6, God says that those are an abomination to Him as well. That puts those sins on level with homosexuality in God's book. But we don't feel that way about those sins because we do those sins. We don't do homosexuality. So we tolerate them. Where's the fear of God in that? Ultimately, those who fear God will earnestly seek to have Him help them live as holy as possible. 2 Corinthians 7:1 talks about laying aside all filthiness and perfecting holiness in the fear of God. See, the fear of God can be a motivator for us to seek holiness. It, in and of itself, fear of God will not give us the power to live holy. But it can motivate us to seek holiness. It can motivate us to seek to honor our Father and to follow His example. How important is it that we conduct our lives on this earth in fear? Well, fearing the Lord is discussed over 200 times in the Scriptures. Listen to this. I'm not trying to bore you. This is just a sampling from Psalms about the fear of God. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men, and whose eyes a vile person is contemned. But He honoreth them that fear the Lord, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Ye that fear the Lord, praise Him. And all the seed of Jacob, glorify Him. And fear Him, all ye the seed of Israel. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him, upon them that hope in His mercy. I sought the Lord, and He heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear Him, and delivereth them. O fear the Lord, ye saints, for there is no want to them that fear Him. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be around about Him bring presents unto Him that ought to be feared. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. For the fear of the Lord, for the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth. So the heathen shall fear thy name, or fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have all they that do His commandments. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. Let them now that fear the Lord say that His mercy endureth forever. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. Ye that fear the Lord, bless the Lord. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear Him, in those that hope in His mercy. That's just the book of Psalms. You can go to Proverbs in 31 chapters 17 times. Over half the chapters discuss the fear of the Lord. I would say that it's important. You know what? I like this last verse here in Psalms. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear Him. You know, it makes me happy when my children care what I think as a father. And they seek to honor what I've asked them to do. I take great pleasure in that. God is no different. Fearing your father means that you will follow Him. And then next we see that fearing your father means that you will respect Him. You would seek to act like you would if you were in the room with Him. Would you really watch that movie in the throne room of God? Would you really say that gossip, exclude that person, revel in that porn, enjoy that anger, steal that change from your parents, cling to that bitterness in the presence of God? In His throne room, you say no. Well, if you do, you know what? You do that in the presence of God. It tells me that we have a defective fear of God. Why? Because when we do those things, and we're not seeking to forsake them, when we do them without thought, that means we are doing them constantly in His presence. Understand, if you are saved, you are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and you drag Him along to every single thing you do. The fear of God means that we understand that we are constantly in His presence. And because we're constantly in His presence, we respect Him. How much would our lives be changed if we lived in a constant fear of the Lord? Do you understand what could happen in this county if the Christians would simply live in the fear of God and quit their compromise with the world? If they would seek the holiness of God, if they would seek to be pleasing to Him in all that they do, do you understand what could happen in this nation if the millions of believers who live in this land were to actually live in the fear of God? Now, I can't promise you that America would go back to what we were in 1776, but I can tell you this much, there would be some changes. At the very least, people would notice that Christians were starting to fear God, and they'd either go along with it or they would buck it and they would start persecuting us. When God says, don't do this, act like you care. Parents, how do you like it when you tell your child not to do something, give them clear instructions not to do it, and then the kid goes out very shortly after that and does the exact opposite thing that you said? I can tell you this much, though, in a congregation this size, there are some of you who are doing that. Since you call him dad, respect him and fear him as dad. Don't just give God lip service on Sunday. I want to make something clear. I don't want my kids to be scared of me. And I don't believe that God wants us to be scared of Him. But I want my kids to be worried that if they get too far out of line, I will notice and correct them. And based on what I see in the Scripture, I believe that God has the same feeling. fear your father. And the next thing we see here is trust your father. Trust your father. I can hear the howls, not here, but if you were to preach this at your typical seeker-friendly church, I can hear the howls. I don't want to serve a God that I have to fear. I want a God who's cool, who makes every day Friday and gives me my best life now. That's the type God I want. That's a flawed view of God. If you think that He is demanding that we fear Him out of some meanness. See, that view of God views God as a grouchy old man who's always hollering at people to get off his lawn. That's not who God is. Too much Christianity shies away from talking about God as judge. But we see here in this passage several reasons why we can trust Him as our Father. You can trust Him because He doesn't play favorites. Look at verse 17. And if ye, or since ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work. And what Peter's saying here is that God is impartial. This word without respect of persons is interesting. It's a combination of words, and it literally means doesn't receive face. God doesn't receive face. That means that someone's money, appearance, fame, education, social position, intellect, or beauty don't matter when God judges you, when God judges your character. Because I'm a preacher doesn't mean that He's going to give me a pass. Because somebody's a Sunday school teacher doesn't mean that they're going to get a pass. Or because somebody gave a lot of money to the church doesn't mean that God's going to give them a pass. He does it without respect of persons. He won't treat you differently than the pretty person or the wealthy person. No one gets God's favor because they're well known. We can trust God because He's impartial. It's interesting. This is Master's Week. This isn't a perfect analogy, but Masters is a really exclusive place. Augusta National is a really exclusive place. And I'm sure that they receive face in some areas. But it's one very interesting thing about Augusta National. If you publicly state that you want to be a part of the club or you want to get in and you try to use your position to get in, you can forget it. They'll shut it down in a heartbeat. Steve Spurrier is the head football coach, the old ball coach at South Carolina. And before he came to South Carolina, Columbia is not that far from Augusta. Before he came to South Carolina, one of the things he asked for as part of his contract is, I want a membership to Augusta National Golf Club. And they got wind of that in the news, and guess what? Steve Spurrier is not a member of Augusta National. And I don't think he ever will be till the day he dies. I'll give you another example. I use this one on a Wednesday night, but it's so illustrative of this. There was a local politician, he's elected statewide, but a local politician last year who said, you know what, I think I want to go to the Masters. And I'm reading a little bit between the lines here, but I think you'll see why. This politician is on the Public Service Commission. And part of the responsibilities of the Public Service Commission is to regulate the limousines that are in the state of Georgia. So on Public Service Commission letterhead, he wrote a letter to Augusta National and says, I need 4 passes for Masters Week so that I can be on the grounds inspecting limousines as they come in. Uh-huh. You know what Augusta National told him? Excuse me, you can set your checkpoint up 500 yards up the road. You're not getting tickets from us. He tried to use his position. Now, I'm convinced he tried to use his position to get something that I'd been trying to get for 5 years. I hadn't been able to get. He tried to use his position in that way, and they didn't receive face. And God's the same way. He is totally just in the way that He evaluates our character. Just like you as a parent. Try to be just with your kids. You give them slack when they need slack. You discipline when they need to be disciplined. Trust your father because he doesn't play favorites. And then finally, you can trust your father because his love has been proven. Answer this. If God is an exacting, mean judge, why pay the price of redemption? Look down at verse 18. This is what we looked at last week with the Lord's table. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Why allow the precious blood of His Son to be splattered all over the streets of Jerusalem and upon a rough wood cross if He is a mean, exacting judge who is out to get you? Why allow His Son to be humiliated by the very people that He created? Why, before God ever created mankind, we read in verse 20, did they decide that when man fell, God would come and rescue mankind? It says that Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world. That means that He was set aside. He was marked to redeem mankind before the world was ever created. Why do that if you're this mean, exacting judge? I'll tell you right now, God is out to get you. That's what the Son of Man was manifested for. He came to get you, to rescue you, to seek and save that which was lost. That's the heart of God. It's a heart that you can trust. Don't fear fearing Him. Trust His heart. Trust His love. His love has been proven. This is a very important closing thought about the fear of God. Fear should drive us to dependence. Fear of God should drive us to stand in grace. Because as you're constantly aware of God's presence, as you're constantly aware of who you are and what He expects of you, you realize more and more how desperately you need His grace. If you live in fear of Him, you realize how inadequate you are and how much you need Him. How much you need His grace. Fear should drive us to stand in grace. Fear should drive us to depend on Him. I wonder if you'd bow your heads and close your eyes. Maybe you've realized that you've not been walking in the fear of God. And here's the question. Are you going to promise to do better? God, I'm going to fear You more. God, I'm going to do better at fearing You. Or will you repent? Will you ask for forgiveness and then will you cry out for the awareness of His presence? God, make me aware of Your presence. God, help me fear You. And then depend on Him for the grace to respect and follow Him. The respect, the grace to honor Him as you would your father. That is the only way that it will be accomplished. But make no mistake about it. There is a great dearth in the church of the fear of God. That's got to change. And it's my prayer after we've looked at this passage for my own life and for your life is that every person in this church would ask God, God, help me to live constantly aware of Your presence. Help me to live constantly aware that You see what I'm doing. You know what I'm doing. Help me to respect that. Help me to follow Your example. Give me the grace that I need. And I promise you that if this church, every one of us, will walk in the fear of God, the things that we're seeing God do now, it'll be more than we can handle. He takes pleasure in those who fear Him. Do you fear God? Are you walking in the fear of God? Maybe you're here tonight and you've heard us talk about walking in the fear of God and you've heard about God and you fear Him, you're scared of Him because of all the things you've done and you haven't come to a right understanding of what it means to be saved. There's nothing to fear in eternity for the saved person. There's no fear in that because Jesus took all of our punishment on the cross. All of our punishment for sin. And God is willing to forgive your sin and to make you His child. But if you're here tonight and you just don't know that you've been saved, and you want to take that first step to walking in the fear of the Lord, I'd be glad to take a Bible. The pastor, Brother Ricky, anyone else will be glad to take a Bible and show you how you can know beyond any doubt that you're saved. This message has been primarily to the church tonight. Brothers and sisters, if I got in the way, please discard it. But if God spoke to you, please honor Him. Take the first step in fearing Him. Acknowledge that He spoke to you. And do what He says. Father, thank You so much for the preaching of Your Word. That which was truth and from You, dear Spirit of God, would You drive it home in a way that we could never imagine. Almighty God, would You fall on me? Would You fall on this place? Give us a renewed sense of Your presence. Help each one of us to walk in the fear of the Lord. Help us to sojourn in fear. Help us to live for eternity. Heaven on our minds and hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name, for His sake and glory. Amen.